most theological education actually is quite, in my view these days, deficient. Because it assumes that you will learn by doing Old and New Testament, theology and a few other things, that you will learn how to interpret the Bible. By writing exegetical essays, somehow that will all work together and you'll be able to then go and produce a sermon or from a text. My experience has been that it doesn't work very well. That is, that there are gaps in the whole system. And so I found myself constantly driving my students and myself back to basics. And as a result of that, some time ago, because I've worked with university students for a large section of my ministry life, and then worked with theological students, and then worked in a church, I just realized that that's reality. So I developed a model for reading the Bible. Okay, and it's called the Five Looks. Okay, and I know some of my ex-students are here, so they've had all of this. But anyway, there we go. I'm going to tell you what it is. It's called it's called the Five Looks, and I'm writing a book on it for Langham, because it's now sort of a standard model used for teaching preachers in Langham preaching, so around the world. Most people don't know how to use it, don't know what it means. So I'm going to tell you what it means, and I am going to introduce you to it. And hopefully you will find it helpful. Okay, but it is in my own brain what I do when I prepare a sermon. Okay, so I'll give it to you in broad outline first, and then we'll look at some of the details. And I'm very happy for this whole session, or these two sessions over the 2 days, to be interactive. What I'm trying to do is I'll give you a brief theory today, and then tomorrow I'll give you a worked example. Okay? And this is, I'm very, very happy for you to just interrupt any time and say, Andrew, what's this about, and so on. So this is a little more interactive. You know, in an ideal world, we'd sit in a circle and that sort of stuff, right? But we're not doing that. So the Five Looks comes from Five Looks, strangely enough, right? This one here is Look Up. This one here is Look Back. This one here is Look Forward. This one here is Look Down. Look Back, Look Forward. And this one here is Look Here, or Look Here is probably the best. Okay, and I'll explain all of those as we go. Okay, so Five Looks. Many of you will know of John Chapman, right? Do you know John Chapman? One day was teaching us how to, when I was in Bible college. Teaches. In fact, we went on a mission, to a church mission with him. And I don't remember much of what he taught us except for one thing. He said, here is my outline of the gospel. He said, it's on 5 fingers. God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't? I thought, that is absolutely brilliant. If I can have a hermeneutical model that's just like that, you can remember on the fingers of one hand, I'll do it. So that's what this is, right? An attempt to steal from Chapo and turn it into a hermeneutical model, not an evangelistic one. Okay? So, let me just explain what each one of those means. But before I do that, I want to tell you what an important presupposition is for this model. The important presupposition is there is a double authorship of Scripture. Okay? That is, a scripture was inspired by God, so God is its author, but it is written by humans. So it's written in human language with all the pluses and minuses that that has. It's written in a cultural context and all of those sorts of things. So you have an authoritative divine word from a God who stands above history but works in history. So it's his word, but scripture is also the word of human beings in a particular context and time. And so you've somehow got to bring those two things together and work out how to interpret the Bible. Okay? So, let me just explain the steps, and then we'll look at some of the details. Okay? So step one in the process is look up, and that arises out of the fact that the Bible is God's word. Okay? So the first thing you do is you, well, look up, but perhaps you might look down and say, God, help me. Right? So you come to God prayerfully, you say, this is your word, I want to read it with reverence and humility and in submission to you. I'm ready to worship and obey and serve you as you speak to me through your word. So that is the first thing we do when we come to the Bible, and either when we preach from it or when we use it for ourselves or whatever, we say to God, God, this is your word. I'm looking at your word. Please be at work. And I undertake to do what I find there, to believe what I see there, and so on. Okay? So that's the looking up, saying, this is your word, and then looking down, saying, I'm viewing it in the light of that. Okay? So that's the first thing that we do when we come to study the Bible, either to prepare, to preach, or to just read it for ourselves. We say, this is your word, speak to me through it. So we look up to God, and the two attitudes as we look up are, the one I've already explained is prayer. Second one, or there are three really, prayer, faith, and if you like, a determination to, obey, or if you like, submit. Okay, so you say, what I find, I will do. What I find, I will say. So another way of putting it would be, I come to you in reverence and humility, ready to worship, obey, and serve you as you speak to me. So that's the first thing that we must do. We must come to study the Bible, whether we come to study the Bible for ourselves or to prepare to preach. Or to teach it, we look up to God in prayer and in faith. We trust God that he'll help us interpret. We'll say to him, I cannot interpret this without your help, so please help me. The second one is we look down. And this is the core thing in terms of preparation. The look down is the core things in terms of where everything else flows from. Okay, this is, the looking down is what technically is called exegesis. Okay, where you're looking down at a text and you're doing your work on it. And what exegesis is what the word says. It is drawing out from a text what its meaning is. Okay, so drawing out, exegeting. Okay? And it's drawing out of its meaning in its original context. Okay, it's not drawing out whatever meanings you think it might have in this day and age. It's drawing out what did it mean to those original people in the original context as the original writer was saying, was speaking to them, writing to them, whatever. Exegesis is drawing out of a text what it meant in its original context. And it seeks to do that because the more we understand what a text meant in its original context, the more we'll understand what it might mean for us now. Okay, the more we understand what it meant in its original context, the more we understand what it might mean for us now. So that's step two, exegesis, looking down. Because what is the core to all of this? It's the text, isn't it? The text gives us access to God. The text gives us knowledge of what to do in his world, and so on and so forth. Step three is about beginning to grasp what place this passage has in the whole of the Bible. Okay, what place this passage has in the whole of the Bible. In other words, any text in the Bible, except Genesis 1 verse 1, had something come before it. Okay? So you look back and you say, all right, here I am standing at this time, this place, this book in the Bible. What preceded this that might have contributed to this? What preceded this in terms of thinking, in terms of theology, in terms of history, in terms of doctrine, in terms of whatever? What is it that has led to this particular time? So, we're beginning to say then, aren't we, how does this fit into what God has already revealed of himself? What does it add? Does it subtract anything? How does it contribute? And so on. Now, some of this involves explaining how the passage fits into the storyline of the Bible. Okay, so there's been a distinct storyline up until this point, and after this point there'll be more of the story. You know, if this is an Old Testament text, then of course you start here, you've got creation, you've got God revealing himself, and as you walk through Scripture and you might come to 1 Samuel or whatever, then you know, I look back to find out what's gone there, but you must also determine how it fits into what comes after, which of course critically means how it fits into God's purposes in Christ and how it will climax in the eschaton, the end of the world. The new world. But, and here's the main thing. I'll step back a little bit. In the last 40 years, biblical theology has thankfully become a large part of what we do. But I think biblical theology is largely misunderstood these days. And it's increasingly becoming more misunderstood. I want you to think of what you think of when you think of biblical theology. Most of you don't think about theology. You think about storyline. So you think to yourself, how does this fit into the storyline of the Bible? And you think, that's biblical theology. Hasn't been historic. I did my doctoral work in biblical theology. I know what people have argued over. And it is not about storyline. Storyline is the bearer of theology. And biblical theology is, strangely enough, about theology, not about story. It fits into story. It takes a place within the story. But it is fundamentally about theology. Okay, about who God is, what God's like, what his people are like. That's the stuff of theology, isn't it? Okay, that's what it's about. And how that progresses in the storyline. But biblical theology itself is not plugging something into a story. So, but that's what people think these days. So think the last 5 minutes of your sermon, 10 minutes of your sermon is putting it into the rest of the storyline. Okay, and then I've done biblical theology. No, you've done biblical story. Right. And the books call themselves biblical theology, but that's not what they're doing. They're doing storyline, plotline, whatever you might call it. So, theologically, how does this passage fit into God's revelation previously given? And how does it fit theologically into God's revelation that came after that? So we've now got step 1, 2, 3, 4, okay? Steps 3 and 4 combined arise out of the Bible being the word of God and the words of human beings. Because it's the word of God, there'll be a unity and a coherence across all of Scripture, which we will seek to identify and understand. And understand it theologically. Now, step 4. just a bit more detail about it. This is a place where we recognise that this is part of God's great purposes in Christ, and how does it fit into God's Christ-shaped purposes for his world? How does this fit into God's Christ-shaped purposes for his world? And these two together, look back and look forward, which is a theological discipline, if you didn't hear me before. These two together are, in my view, biblical theology. That's where we're doing, looking at the theology of the Bible, which is contained within the storyline of the Bible. And then step five is look here. And you'll notice that I've put us in, not me. That's because the Bible's not written for me, it's written for us. It's addressed to people in community. It's not addressed to us in isolation. So that is very important. Other terms used, one of which has become a dirty word for people, is contextualization. I don't mind, really, but application or contextualization. So we ask ourselves, how is this how the passage of Scripture we looked at and understood in the larger revelation of the Bible, how does it impact upon us in our situation when we are somewhat distant from the original hearers or readers? Now, why the us rather than the word me? Because most of Scripture is not addressed to me. It's addressed to us. Right? We hear it together. So think of any book in the Bible. Well, just think through the Bible yourself. Tell me which books of the Bible do you think are predominantly addressed to individuals? Are there any? I think there are, so you can have a shot if you like. Which are addressed to individuals? Now, you could say Philemon, couldn't you? But actually, it's designed to be read in church. Isn't that embarrassing? You've got a letter to you that's going to be read publicly in church telling you off. It's a very subtle move by the apostle, I think. But, all right, so Philemon could be one. What else? Yeah, Luke. Why Luke? Why do you think Luke is? Yeah, he does address it to one person. Now, the problem may be is that a real live individual or a manufactured one for the purpose of writing to others as well? Yeah, but it's a good point. Yep. Others? Yeah, Timothy. Yep. And perhaps Titus as well. Yeah, so they're addressed to individuals. Anything in the Old Testament you can think of that's predominantly addressed to individuals? Yep. Yes. And they're certainly expecting individuals to interact, aren't they? So as they read David, they may find themselves in it and so on. Yeah. So, yes, that's good. And maybe Proverbs. Right, so Proverbs seems to be addressed to the individual to respond in some way. Okay? But they're relatively few. That's the point that I'm making. Okay? So what happens is most of Scripture is not addressed to us as individuals but to a group of believers, and so therefore the application is predominantly us, not predominantly me. We often think the Bible is our own private personal revelation which affects only us. But no, largely it's us in the community of God's people. The Bible has profound personal implications, but it's largely meant to be applied to a group of people. It's directed toward us. So that's my little contribution toward this, right? Now, just some important things about my model. When we use it, it's important to recognise some key things. First, the model looks very linear, right? I mean, not really, but it does. You know what I mean? That is, you do it in order. Look down, look back, look forward, look here, and so on. Okay? Look down, look here. Now, but exegesis is never like that. Right? Exegesis is more like this. You know, if I was to try and turn that on its side, it's more like this. Does that make sense? Constantly going round in circles as you progress. Okay? So you're constantly doing, all right, God help me. You look at the text, God help me some more. Where's this going? Then you say, oh, hang on, as I'm reading this, there's some stuff back there. And then that sparks you off to think about some stuff up here. Does that make sense? And so it's constantly, and then you think, and then there's my congregation. Oh, I can think of some people that that this might apply to, right? And so there's this constant interaction between God, me, the text, the people, and this constant interaction between all of those various perspectives. Second, not every part of the model will apply to all passages. And not every part of the model will apply to all passages. At the most rudimentary, Genesis 1 had nothing coming before it. Okay, but you know what I mean. That is, there may be no larger theological interaction. It might be the first time a theological idea has been introduced in the Bible, and so there's no looking back or whatever. Yes, everything else is still in interaction. Yeah, yeah.
Even like kingship.
Yeah.
Kingship, a new theological idea in one sense.
Yep. Yeah, because the language, though you don't actually say God is king, say in Genesis 1, that's what it looks like. Yeah. And humans look like his vice regents on earth and so on. So third, biblical interpretation is not simply an academic exercise. Very, very important. It's a spiritual exercise. So good biblical interpretation needs constant guidance and help of God through his Spirit. We'll be constantly asking him to be at work as we engage in the task and saying, please, I don't understand this. Give me some help. How? Through your Spirit? Through others you've inspired by your Spirit or worked through and given gifts to, and all those sorts of things. You're constantly interacting. So we'll constantly be asking him to be at work as we engage in the task. So that is my model in outline. Okay? The key to it, remember, is exegesis, because exegesis is the drawing out of the text. But it's not the only thing that you do. Now I'm going to stop there and see if you've got some questions, comments. Yeah. Yes. Yes, I do. Prior to the last century, people had a very good understanding and knowledge, or reasonably good understanding and knowledge, of the storyline of the Bible. If you were Christian, you were reared in it. However, the level of biblical illiteracy amongst Christians today is enormous. And so people didn't know where to put things. So if we go back, and so Graham Goldsworthy and the people that whose shoulders he stood on said, We need to give a framework for people to understand this. And that framework was immensely helpful for a particularly a generation, say, post-60s, which were had become largely biblically illiterate. And so enormously helpful to do, because people had no knowledge of the plot line. And didn't know that there was an exile, right, and a return. Didn't know that many of the letters were written to people in exile, and some others were, much of the Old Testament was written to people in exile, and some wasn't, and so how did you interpret it, and so on and so forth. So I think the best way to address that problem is to give people a framework. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Right? It's a great overview because it takes in Genesis and it takes in Revelation. It takes in the cross. But what it didn't do is help people to know what Goldie was doing in his own brain. That is, he was thinking theologically, but he presented it chronologically. And then on top of that, we had in the 60s and 70s the reader response approach to texts, which meant that people weren't trying to grasp the big picture of the text, or they didn't think that they could. And so and they couldn't read under the text, which is theology. So what then happened was, so it was very helpful for people like Goldsworthy to say, well, here's the storyline, but we didn't understand the concepts underneath it. Yeah, but for most people it doesn't. Why? Because we don't think theologically ourselves as much as we should. Yes, exactly. Yeah, which need to be self-adjusted by what you find in the text. Yeah. Okay, other questions or comments? Are you saying, give me an example? Yeah. A bad example and a good example. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, good. All right, let me just see if I can think of one off the top of my head. let's have a look. Let's have a look. Have a look in your Bibles at Psalm 2. Maybe Psalm 2 would be a good place to start, I think. This is just off the top of my head, so we'll see how we go. Now, this one we know is Christological in the end, right? Okay. So now, Rob, just repeat your question. Give me an example of. Yep. Yes. Okay. Let's have a look at Psalm 2. Most of you will know the psalm. Why do the nations conspire, peoples plot in vain, kings of the earth rise up, rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains, throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make your the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he'll be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you put it in the storyline, then you are saying this is about Jesus. Okay? And you will take parts of the end of it, kiss the son, or he'll be angry, and so on, and you'll say, so repent. I'm really being overly simplistic, right? But instead of saying, what is happening theologically here? What is this really about? It is about defying God's rule, which is exercised through his son, who is the king of Israel, and that's what its original context is. What did it mean in its original context? It meant that God's future in his world is tied up with his Davidic son. And therefore, don't plot against them. Don't defy God's purposes. So that's thinking more theologically. Does that make sense? Now, it may result in one thing, which would be defying the son, i.e. Jesus. But actually, it has multiple applications, both then and later. Okay? And so what I'm saying is, and this is one that is so easily driven toward Jesus, because we all know, right? We all jump there straight away. This is about Jesus, right? So that's putting it in the plot line without understanding its underlying theology, which is God is a creative world. He has a purpose for his world. That purpose is tied up in a particular location, which is in his Christ, his Davidic son. That finally reaches its fulfillment. But what's it actually about? Theologically, it's about, will you live under God's rule or not? That makes sense? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yes. I'm not saying don't jump to Jesus too quickly. I'm saying do not have sitting over the text a framework through which you read the text. What I see happening often is people have a framework through which they read the text. Now, it's inevitable that we as human beings have frameworks, but what should happen is this framework should be shifted down to here, right? Rather than dominate the text, because what I see happening is the same message at the end of every sermon. And often, the sermon is linked to Jesus not directly, like Psalm 2 is, right? But what are you going to do with Psalm 8? Have a look at what the writer of the Hebrews does to Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2. It looks very different. Why? Because I think the writer of Hebrews 2 understood Psalm 8. So he's saying, what did God want of humans? He wanted them to live under God's rule. Have we seen humans doing this? No, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. So what is he saying? Is he saying he's the Christ? Yes and no. He's actually saying he's a human. He's the ideal human. Whereas if we have the framework standing over, we'll say we won't be open to doing that very well. Right, so I'm saying, let's read the text like people like the author to the Hebrews does, saying, what does the text mean in its original context? Here is a human. But hang on a moment, we don't see humans like that. Oh, but we do see an ideal human who is then crowned with glory and honor as the ideal human, which is God's Christ as well. And that looks very different, because then when you get to Hebrews 2, it just blows it apart, because you think, he's not just talking about Jesus, he's talking about ideal human, ideal king, ideal, and so on. Future ruler of the world. And it just blossoms out. But anyway, I may not have answered the question adequately.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry about that. Yes. Yes. Sure. Okay. Yes. Yes. Particularly if it's storyline, not theology. Right? Because if it's storyline, not theology, like storyline's important because storyline bears theology. Right? So they cannot be separated from each other. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yep, and that's what I'm working at. Text is central. Spend our time in that. Now, Dalrath Davis is really an interesting case in point, because he does biblical theology, I think. He doesn't show us his mechanics, but his intuition is right. Right. So often when I'm reading him, I think, oh, I think he might have got this right, but he hasn't told us how he's got there. He does it by intuition. He's very shrewd. Yeah, I enjoy reading him because of those things. Anyway, I am aware just of time. Yep. Well, what time do we have to finish this? 10:30? Yeah. Look, I'm sorry to labour this, and this is probably not what you thought you were going to get, but because I just want to stress, do work on the text first. But don't forget these other things. And so the chief skill you've got to learn is exegesis. Okay? Yeah. Right. And so what do I work? The risk is often when that happens, because I agree with you, often what happens is you don't walk away with a grander picture of God, you walk away with more of the storyline, but not what that storyline is designed to tell us. How it's designed to open up God to us. And my knowledge of God hasn't actually increased. Or God's purposes in his son. I've learnt of how this passage fits into that. Yeah.
I feel like what we're supposed to be doing with our preaching is modelling the people in front of how to read the Bible. That's what I've heard.
Yep.
And yet when I think about Costas' quote yesterday from Carter, change the pulpit, study and methods, ways of telling, and when you, the kind of effort that you're putting in, putting a test in time in the text and really digging deep, whatever, to that to me seems like altogether a huge task. One that is clearly for someone who's been set aside to do that, they've got time, they've got training. So to what extent does that kind of model make our preaching less something that can be
effective? Explain what you mean by that.
Well, I feel like sometimes what we're trying to show people through our preaching is you can do this too, you can read the Bible, and you can come to
yes.
knowledge.
Yep.
But when we show them the framework, that's quite easy. We're just teaching them, when we show them the Bible story.
Yes.
They can pick up
yes, thank you.
Well, they can read that passage and go, I know where that fits.
Yes.
And so, in essence, they can kind of imitate what we're doing,
yep.
which is seen as not explicitly, although sometimes seen to be kind of the main function of our preaching.
Yes, yes, thank you, I understand now. And I agree with you. And do you know what the large problem with it is? The large problem with it is they will learn to know the storyline of the Bible, but not the one of whom it speaks. And that's the great risk with it. Does their knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit grow? And therefore their relationship grow, or do they actually have better comprehension of how the Bible is part of a story? Which climaxes in Christ, which is, that's where you want to drive them. But does it increase, apart from thankfulness that God's got a plan for his world, and does it drive them into relationship with that God? And with his Son, and so on. Yeah. So that's my fear. When I read the Bible, I want to say to myself, what have I learned about God, about His Son, through His Spirit, and how's that going to change the way that I live? But often, these days, I'm finding that I've heard about the story, but sometimes I'm not told about the difference it makes. The people who are best at it do tell me that. That is what change in action it'll take with me and so on. But not only that, it doesn't do what Paul says should happen with Scripture. So why don't you turn to 2 Timothy 3. And I think with this we'll probably conclude for today. But 2 Timothy 3, this is a critical passage. So he's talking to Timothy. He's talking to him about his ministry. In verse 14 he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So, let's now think about what should we'll just say Old Testament for the moment, okay, because that's what the Apostle's talking about. What should my reading of the Old Testament do? I should use it to make people wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Biblical theology, if you like. Okay? But what else should it do? It should correct bad doctrine and teach good doctrine, correct bad practice and teach good practice. Now, what happened was, I think, let me take Singapore as an example rather than Australia. Singaporean preaching is very moralistic. So in other words, it's teaching you good ethics and to avoid bad ethics. That's a good thing, but what it's not doing very well is teaching how this fits into God's purposes in Christ. Or maybe it's not also teaching doctrine, good and bad, correcting bad doctrine, giving good doctrine. What if we look back at evangelical preaching, let's say 80 years ago, it was in the same place that much Singapore evangelical preaching of that time fits into, probably much the same as Singaporean one. It was It was about teaching Christians how to live rightly in the world. What's happened now is we're telling them how God's purposes in Christ are at the centre of everything. But sometimes when it's not done well, we're not telling them what difference that makes doctrinally and morally. I think we've got to do all three. How does this fit into God's purposes in Christ? How does it teach me right doctrine and correct my bad doctrine? How does it teach me right morals and correct my bad morals? And we need to be doing all of those. Yeah. Okay? Yeah, and so keep 2 Timothy 3 in mind, the whole lot of it, not just the first verse of that section. All right, and I've only got started, you know, so I'm sorry, but it is critical that we pay attention to it. So what I'll try and do tomorrow is just give you an example of my working through it. Is that helpful? And so I'll just take a passage and we'll work through it together, just doing that exercise. If you want to read ahead, maybe we'll take Jonah or some part of Jonah. That's 4 chapters. If you want to read Jonah before tomorrow, that would be helpful. 4 chapters, not very long, and most of you will know it already. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you caused all Scripture to be written for our instruction. Thank you that those Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you've given us a God-breathed Scripture that is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped and your servants for every good work. But Father, please help us to use Scripture with others for these purposes as well, so that our people might grow in the knowledge of Jesus, might grow in their understanding of you, and grow in their understanding of how to live before you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Andrew.
Okay.
Morning tea, I think, will arrive in here in about 8 minutes. But do channel it for one another and do that over and...